I want to encourage you this evening. We're going to look at a few passages from the message tonight as we pick up where we started a few weeks ago. So if you weren't able to be here or listen for that, it's on August 3rd in the PM service. As we're closing down our 21st Century Help services that we've been doing, we've been trying to look at practical applications showing the Word of God is as relevant and as helpful and practical as ever. So I get we live in a day and time that people just reject any kind of absolutism. They reject the idea of any kind of authority out there on morality. I want to encourage particularly the younger generation to realize God's Word is as clear and applicable and evident as it's ever been in any culture. So my friends, we're kind of winding down what's been a thematic and at times topical series, and that's what we're doing. We're winding it down here, talking about maybe one of the last subject matters that seems to either consternate Christians or push Christians into superstition, and we're talking about the idea of the will of God, the will of God. So a few weeks ago, we started this idea or this topic, and I want to try to conclude it not just tonight, but maybe in one more sermon as well, because as I continue to walk with Christ and have the privilege to pastor people in His church and talk with other Christians, there is not maybe a more either confusing or mystical or superstitious item, even almost the idea of karma, that Christians are so ready to grasp onto as what I'd call a faulty idea, an unbiblical idea about God's will. So I want you to join me tonight in Colossians 1, just because I want to rehash or rehearse a few of the verses, just laying the groundwork, laying an idea, something you would see in a biblical theology if you trace this idea throughout the Bible. I want you to look at Colossians 1 just to see how Paul contextualizes and characterizes this idea of the will of God. What's it like? Is it attainable? Is it knowable? Is it doable? So check out Colossians chapter number 1. Paul's writing the church of Colossae here. He's actually combating, as we'll talk about later in chapter 2, mysticism and asceticism and superstition, showing Christ is superior and sufficient in those matters. So know what he says here in chapter 1 and verse number 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, what have they heard of? Their love in the Spirit, verse 8. We don't cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be, note this, filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here, as Paul describes the kind of prayers he has and gives an example, a model for them to have the same kind of prayer life or elements in their prayer life, one of the things he says clearly is what? That they can know the will of God and it will produce fruitfulness in their life. It's not a question, it's a certainty. Now, I want you to consider some other verses with me. I'll read them aloud. You can jot them in your mind, and then we'll get to going here. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says this to the church there. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. You don't have to guess it. It's knowable. It's doable. And in that chapter, he's talking to the Ephesians about walking with an eternal mindset and a holy lifestyle yielded to the Spirit as a new man or a new woman in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What is it? Giving thanks. That is the will of God. You can know it, and you can what? Like three people heard the whole thing here. You can know it, and you can then do it, right? Are you seeing this idea here? Church at Colossae, you can know it, you can do it. Church at Ephesus, you can know it, you can do it. Church at Thessalonica, you can know it, you can do it. Guess what else he said there to the Thessalonians, just a chapter, as we say in English, back, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You wonder what God's will is about sexual matters? You can know it, so you can do it. You can obey it, right? So here it is, the will of God being demonstrated as knowable for obedience. Peter would say it this way in his first letter. He said, "For this is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Are you catching me here? You can know it, so you can do it. The Johannine epistles are no different. 1 John 2:17, "And the world passes away with all its lusts, but whosoever does the will of God abides forever." Now catch that. You can know it. You can do it. Of course, the classic passage, Romans 12. We know trial of 1 and 2. We're to what? Present ourselves as a living sacrifice, that our minds would be transformed. Verse 2, that we would do what? That we would prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's provable. It's knowable. It is therefore doable. I want to challenge you, not only with the few weeks ago message platform we started with, which we'll rehash, and then build on tonight and conclude in a few weeks. I don't want you to walk away thinking it's hard, it's difficult. You got to, you know, stand on one foot with a lucky rabbit's foot in the other hand to hopefully figure out what God wants for your life, what God's will is for your life. That if you could just pray enough, or if you could just fast enough, or if you could just talk to the right people, if you just stop doing the following, then you would know God's will. My challenge and encouragement is for you to be released from such foolhardiness and enjoy the great blessing it is to have the will of God, know the will of God, and do the will of God. So, my friends, a quick rehash of if you weren't here a few weeks back. We said this, and this is really shocking to you. We're always making decisions, right? We're always making decisions. And societally, we saw that it's becoming harder and harder, especially the younger generation as they're polled. Sociologically, they're becoming more and more trapped in analysis paralysis, concerned, frustrated, and anxious about the myriad of decisions they need to make. But we step back and realize making decisions isn't a curse from God. It's a great gift. It's a blessing from God. He created us as autonomous creatures to live yielded to Him in dependency, yes, but still with our full autonomy intact. So making decisions is not a terrible thing from God. Making decisions is the evidence of His love, His care, and gifts in our life. The only reason decisions are difficult is, guess what? Why? The curse of sin. We talked about that from Romans. We talked about that from Galatians. Each decision, then, is an opportunity to express faith in God and obedience to Him, or doubt against God and disobedience to Him. There will always be this pull due to depravity in our lives. And then we were enjoying the idea that nobody makes us make decisions. You can make your own decisions. Nobody can force you to do anything. You get the freedom to make your own choices. So then we talked about God wants to help us with our decision making. He doesn't want it to be mystical and ambiguous. He wants it to be principally based, principally applied. We talked about David saying in the Psalms there, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It's knowable, it's doable, because decisions are an opportunity for God's glory to be displayed on a daily basis. That's where we landed the plane last time, making it clear you can know it, you can do it. Making it clear that when we want to say things like it was the will of God for something, we ought to be able to back it up. Back it up with the scriptures and eternal principles. I gave a bunch of great and terrible illustrations that I've heard over the years as a Christian, as a pastor. Everything from people not knowing if it was God's will for them to go to church that day, all the way to somebody telling me that he divorced his wife, had a baby with a baby mama on the side because it was God's will. The spectrum is horrific, right? And I understand who I'm talking here tonight. You're not here on a Sunday night because that's on the horizon for you, hopefully. Probably what's on the horizon for a lot of people is like, should we have another kid or not? Not my wife and I. Should we have another kid or not? Right? Should I take this job or not? Should I consider this person for marriage? What should I do to try to find someone to get married? What should I do after I'm done with college? What should I do now that I'm in high school? There's a lot of questions out there where you're probably not over here trying to use the will of God as a cloak to do something. It's more like, man, I want to with an open heart, and I'm just not sure what to do. My encouragement tonight is to realize God has not left you in a really sticky or precarious situation. He's not left you in limbo. He's not left you in a way to make you doubt his care or feel like you're trying to do something just right for him to finally tell you something. So tonight, what I want to do, if time allows to do so, is give what I'd call the over three views in Christian history about God's will, why they believe what they believe, and what we want to consider concerning it. So, when we talk about this idea or this topic in Christendom of God's will, there's first what's called the traditional view. If you look it up, you'll often find it called or titled that, the traditional view of God's will. Now, it's called that because of widespread acceptance, particularly in American evangelicalism, not because it has a long tenured standing in Christian doctrinal history. And that's important to note there. It's just widespread. This idea of something being the will of God, not being the will of God, and it becoming a catch-all phrase to find and discover and have a need really didn't emerge, if you believe it or not, in American culture in this way, a speculative way, a mystical way, a superstitious way. It actually really didn't come to pass from what we can tell historically until as early, or I should say as recent as the 1960s. Now step back and think about that. A lot of the confusion and silliness sometimes we face in here isn't like hundreds of years of Christians going through the same motions. It's about 60, 65 years that this has embedded itself into our culture and into our vernacular. You know where a lot of it came from? I'll name some names the old folks will know. All the young folks will have to Google later. People like Oral Roberts. Any old folks? Three of us. Oral Roberts. R.W. Shambach. Nobody knows that name, I suspect. Oh, one. All right. R.W. Shambach. This is one everybody no doubt has heard. Benny Hinn. He probably is the one who popularized this the most, actually. He wrote about it. He talked about finding the perfect center of God's will. And he talked about it over and over and over on what was, back in the day, main Christian TV, was TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network. And his leaning into that is where other names, again, old folks can understand, Robert Tilton, Peter Popoff. I met him at a Quick Trip in Phoenix one time. Didn't ask me for an offering. For you old folks, that's also a joke, right? But these guys propagated the idea of finding the center of God's will. It was a catchphrase attached to figuring out either getting a blessing from God, receiving a blessing from God, getting a prayer request answered from God, getting your desire granted from God. And it became this descriptive title that was actually funneled through and fueled by the idea of needing continuous revelation. In other words, I'm needing an answer from God about something. The scriptures are not enough in this matter. Jesus is not sufficient in the matter. I need something more from God. And these guys just churned out this kind of teaching and preaching from the 60s onward. Again, I didn't say it was a biblical catchphrase. It was just a catchphrase being circulated into Christian vernacular. The characteristics of it are this. God has a specific, detail-oriented will for your life, which sounds great, but guess what they often taught? If you miss it, you can only have second best in whatever it was you missed. And listen, if I had a dollar for how many times I heard this in college chapel about don't miss it. Don't miss the spouse God has for you. Don't settle for second best. I'm just thankful my wife didn't agree with that kind of theology, right? Yeah. Don't settle for second best out there. Don't settle for that. No. God has a perfect will for your life. Every single detail. So don't miss it. That pushed human beings into trying to find said will and reading through the lines for confirmation and clarification and answers. And those answers had to be found outside of the scriptures. And so what did it look like? Figuring out circumstances, promptings, understanding inner voices and feelings you felt you had or thought you heard. These are necessary. They even become, frankly, the primary means for discerning or discovering God's will. The primary means for discerning or discovering God's will, His perfect will for your life. Here's what most of them wouldn't tell you, that this idea, in its essence, actually has its roots in Christian mysticism that was also promoted by the Catholic Church back in the day. While not fully satisfactory as a definition of Christian mysticism, here's what it would be. Christian mysticism seeks to describe an experience that's direct, non-abstract, unmediated, and pushes you into a loving knowledge of God to find more or greater union. It's experiential, and the key word there is it's unmediated. This idea was birthed out of the Catholic idea of the five steps of the ascent of your soul. And basically, it goes something like this. This is going to be the white trash version of it. You have some kind of need, moment, or experience that you have an awakening about. You have a struggle in your soul that they call the purgatory or purgation of your soul. After you have this awakening and this purgatory moment of your soul, you have an illumination in your soul where you receive some kind of clarity from God about your struggle and frustration. Then you go through a dark night where you doubt everything and you're not sure what to do. And then you finally come to a point of greater union with God because of it, because you're understanding His presence in a deeper or meaningful way. You can go back and Google and look up later the five steps of ascent for your soul. It is a Catholic ideology. It's a Catholic teaching that Benny Hinn and others took, modified, and updated in its vernacular with the same essence and principle. You need more than Jesus. You need more than the scriptures. You need this kind of experience to finally discover or discern the will of God. Now, I'd ask you, can you correlate that and equalize it out with Colossians chapter 2? If we went to Colossians 2, and I know we've preached through it before expositionally, we saw Paul having to correct the heresy and errors of the Colossians there. And one of the significant errors was people were subscribing to and promoting belief systems that devalued Jesus and saying there had to be something more. Aestheticism, we had to deny ourselves in an austere manner so that we could prove how holy and how just and how pure we were by these outward steps and like a monkish type idea or living. And then there was this idea beyond that of how they were promoting special days and religion and superstition. And that was bringing us closer to God or getting us more favor to God or with God, from God. And Paul just debunks all of it by showing the superiority of Jesus. He is enough. He's more than enough. What did the author of Hebrews say in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3? In the past, God spoke through the prophets, didn't he? But hear how he spoke to you now, through his Son. You have the Lord Jesus. You have the Word, which is the culmination and fulfillment of showing the life and ministry and teachings of the Lord Jesus. So according to the author of Hebrews, are you needing an experience to discover and discern the will of God? According to Paul, Jesus is sufficient and superior. According to the author of Hebrews, you've got what you need, all that you need. So stop fighting for, searching for, chasing after more. That would be the traditional idea that's been propagated from the five ascents of the soul in Catholic theology, being rewarmed by what I'd call kind of some of the more modern charismatic guys from the 60s onward. But then the second idea of discovering God's will really is just a play off the first. The charismatic world or realm would say this is our traditional charismatic view of the will of God. Now, it's inclusive of everything we just talked about for the most part, but here's what it adds as a necessity to grow in depth with your relationship with God to discover or discern His will. Here's what they add. You will need to have, discover, or enjoy visions, dreams, a prophetical word, an audible voice, or the word of one of His living apostles now on earth. Those are what you will need to discover and discern the will of God. This, a lot of it has its track record from Charles Parham on. Now, if you've done any kind of reading in Christian history, that name sounds familiar to you, no doubt, because he would be what we'd call the father of the modern day charismatic movement, Charles Parham. He, along with William Seymour, are responsible for the influence of the Azusa Street revivals in 1906 in California, and then as it swept through America, the Azusa Street revivals. What happened there was the reclaiming of the spiritual sign gifts, and one of the sign gifts was the ability to discover and discern the will of God through dreams, prophetical word, on we could go, all right? So that started coming into influence in the 1900s, and then the televangelists I mentioned later in 1960 grabbed it and ran and codified it further into our modern-day vernacular. Such an idea that you need visions and dreams, prophetical words, words of living apostles, have been pushed and promulgated by T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, John Hagee, Paul Crouch, Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart. All those types of individuals just took this and kept moving and moving and moving. What do we have to do according to the system? The same thing. I have to hunt, seek, search for, and hope God will give me clarity. God will give me answers. God will give me what I'm needing to know. There's always something missing. I need more from Him to discover and discern His will. They would emphasize, they would say they emphasize, using His word. So you look in the word and you find a promise and you personalize it so that you can discover God's will. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a good thing, getting to God's word. That's a good thing, isn't it? But it's dangerous when you take a verse out of context and just make it yours. You know, the Bible is a book filled with promises. No, but not every promise applies to you. Abraham was told he'd have a great nation as the sands of the sea, right? His descendants. That does not apply to you, right? You're not going to have the descendants like the sands of the seas. We're not discounting God's faithfulness to that passage. We're not discounting the effects of God's faithfulness through the life of Abraham, Israel, on to today. But we are discerning to understand that it's dangerous to just say, look in the Bible, take it for what you want it to be, take it regardless of context, apply it to you, God already knows. One author put it this way, these two views, the traditional and the traditional charismatic, they're only different by degree, just very, very, very slight degree, because they're pretty much equal in essence. You need additional, fill in the blank, from God to have answers. Now, not surprisingly, both of these are usually tied to people asking for money. So just put that in your ideas for what it's worth. So where does that push us to? It pushes us to try to ask, if these two are saying Jesus and the Bible are not enough, we need extra, has there been another teaching or idea, an interpretation or hermeneutical approach to the idea of the will of God? I'd say there'd be it's called the wisdom view. I'd even call it the historical Christian view for this reason. The wisdom view would say this, there is a secret will of God. You can think about Deuteronomy 29:29, and we have a whole sermon on that. I don't think we're going to get to it. But Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. It's usually misquoted, misapplied, abused, and pulled out of context. But what we mean by the secret will of God is this. There are things on this earth you're never going to understand. You know why? Because you're not God. You're bound by space, time, and sin, and He's not. So there are some things that will always be a secret and a mystery to us. They are His understandings and not yours and I's. And yet, He's been very gracious to do what? Give us His declared will. So there may be secret components of God's will, if we could put it like this, and they're not secret because He's waiting for us to show enough penance to discover it or enough superstition to gain it. You're never going to gain it. And I would even submit to you, when you get to heaven, you may still not know, because you won't know everything when you get to heaven. But he has not left you without recourse. He's not left me without recourse. He's given us his declared will, expressed in the Lord Jesus, his life and teachings, and contained within the fullness of the scriptures. And so you and I should subscribe to an idea about the will of God that is based upon the sufficiency of Jesus and the sufficiency of the scriptures. Our decisions are based upon him and his finished work, and based upon what we see clearly in the word. We make decisions based upon the knowledge, understanding, and wisdom we glean from the Lord and his word. We ask, how does his word speak to this? How does it interact with this? What's wise because of it? We go back to God's word. So concerning God's will, whatever isn't specifically addressed in knowledge can be addressed by employing understanding, scriptural principles. Decisions come by way of godly wisdom, understanding God's character in a matter, getting insights from other brothers and sisters in Christ so we can apply said principles. There's things in the Bible that are concretely, expressly, explicitly clear. There's no question about it. And then there's going to be other matters where you're like, I'm not so sure what the exact answer is for this situation. But God didn't leave you without wisdom and care. You know, if all we did and if all we had for the rest of our Christian life, let's say you got saved, you got like a year to know as much as you could about Jesus, and then all the rest of your life, you were only given the book of Proverbs, you'd be okay. You'd be okay in a lot of ways. If all you had was just heavenly principles for earthly living. If you got a foundation in Christ in that, you'd be good. Now, I'm thankful it's not that. I'm thankful we have way more than that, of course, in the scripture. But the point is, you have the word of God. All right, Pastor, you're being obnoxious up there and frankly calling out all the things I believe about the will of God. I hope not. Let me just say, I'm not standing up here on an island. Let me give you a little historical background and see if it encourages us and helps us to stray away from what I would call a very dangerous idea that got propagated beginning in the late 18, early 1900s, and then has just sprouted from the 60s onward. It's the 4th century. And there's an author, one of the church fathers, by the name of John Chrysostom. And here's what he was saying. And I just took his commentary that he wrote. I could have taken on any of the verses we talked about earlier, but just Romans 12, 1 and 2. And talking about the will of God, he said this, translated in English for us. What then are the things which God willeth? To live in poverty, in lowliness of mind, in contempt of glory, in contentment, not in self-indulgence. To live in tribulation, not in ease. To live in sorrow, not in dissipation, I don't know what that is, and laughter, and all the other points wherein he has given us his word and his laws. You may say, okay, what is he talking about there? He's talking about a life characterized by the word, informed by the word, and what it promotes because of the word as sufficient. You have God's word, and it can be obeyed and done. The will of God. Let's jump to another name you may know. It's the 12th century. His name's Thomas Aquinas. On talking about God's will, he said this, by which God wishes you, yes, to be saved, because this is his will, even your sanctification. It's good, but it's also what he desires you to live and to do with his divine precepts. And then he cites John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So catch it. He's saying, the will of God is you being sanctified, being made into his image, being set apart for his usage. And that comes by way of the word, not experience. Fast forward a little later to the 1700s. How about 1748 with John Gill? I guess it's the 1800s. John Gill, he said this, talking about God's will. By which is not meant some secret will of God, which cannot be searched into, proved, or known, till time and facts discover it, but know the revealed will of God, both in the law as in the hands of Christ, which contains nothing but what is good, all that which is contained in the gospel and the word of God. That's the 1800s. You go to 1853, Matthew Poole. When he's talking about the will of God, he talks about this. It's his revealed will written in his word so that it accords with you and I knowing how to accomplish our reasonable service that exhorts us to holiness and obedience, which is in according to the rule of the word in our lives. Did everybody hear that? From the fourth century on, Christians consistently interpreted and understood the concept of God's will as what? You can know it, and you can what? Do it. And it was not tethered, it was not tied, it was not anchored to this idea of I need an experience, or if I just fast enough, or if I just, or if I just, or if I just, if I just. What I'm wanting us to recognize is that we have readily accepted theology attached to this term, the will of God, based upon poor hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting the Bible, learning how to interpret the Bible, the way we approach and interpret the Bible. What we have done with this idea of the will of God is accepted poor hermeneutics, and it is rooted in a quest of experientialism. What started happening in the 1900s has bled in and become embedded in modern-day American evangelical vernacular. What you and I hear regularly in the idea of the will of God and evangelical vernacular is Catholic in its orientation. And here's the concern I have for all of us, myself included, that when we talk about these things, we don't even flinch about it. We never question the assumption of if that's what God's will was declared and shown to be consistently in the Word and historically as believed by other Christians who have gone before us. And that should concern us because it puts us down a wrong path that God didn't intend for us. You will not find, and if you do, I would love to read it, because it's been difficult to find any proof or evidence of Christians before our time writing works, writing concerns, having concerns about discovering the will of God or needing an experience to discover or discern it. It is a more modern-day phenomena than maybe we want to believe. So my challenge, my push is this. You can know the will of God. You can do the will of God. It's not as complicated as we make it. So maybe a few objections as we close. But Paul, it sounds like you're saying the Holy Spirit's not involved here. That's super robotic and mechanical. Have Bible, do Bible. That's all I have to do. Have Bible, do Bible. I'm fine. Like the Holy Spirit has no role, and that just feels cold and lifeless. And you this morning were saying you can have a vibrant relationship with Jesus, but up here you're just saying no Bible, do Bible. Well, hear this. We're not saying the Holy Spirit is negated or inactive. In fact, we're actually just getting in line to agree with what he's already trying to do. What did Jesus say the Spirit of God would do? The Spirit would come to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. What do we know is possible because of what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica? You can quench the Spirit. You can push back and try to drown out what he is proactively trying to do that he told the Philippian church he would do. He which begun a good work is doing what? Performing it to the day of Christ Jesus. Is the Holy Spirit active in the life of a Christian? The answer is yes. So when we're saying no Bible, do Bible, we're not saying the Holy Spirit just is done with you. He's not doing anything. No, we're saying I'm just going to get in line with what he's doing. He's in the driver's seat. I'm just finally getting in the passenger seat and saying, if this is what the word says, Spirit, you're right. Let's go. Let's do this. Let's go forward in what you've already been very clear about. We want to understand that it's not saying no to the Spirit's work. It's actually aligning with it. Why? Because the Spirit of God will not contradict or work contrary to the Word of God. And here's the concern we have often. When people are using the will of God catchphrase, it can be, and frankly sometimes typically is, in my experience, at odds with the Word of God. But the Spirit just was leading. I just felt. Well, if it's contrary to the word, you didn't feel anything holy. God's calling us to be in league with Him, the Spirit, and the Word. But it sounds like you're saying, Pastor, that my experience I know I had is invalid. Possibly. I don't know for sure. I can't say this. If my experience or your experience is tethered to the Word and utilizing eternal principles, then we could probably say my experience was aligned again with what the Spirit and the Word were doing. If my experience can be shown to not be in line with the Word or seems to be violating eternal principles, then I may need to reassess my experience, particularly to be something governing or authoritative for me or anyone else. Was my experience searching for deeper knowledge, chasing or trying to recover a feeling, trying to materialize an experience, or trying to get revelation beyond what I have about Christ and the Word, then my experience may be problematic or invalid. Yours may be as well. One last one. But it sounds like you're just denying God's providence. Pastor, again, this no Bible, do Bible makes it sound like you don't believe God has ever intentionally, providentially, ever moved in a way to accomplish X, Y, Z. I'd say not at all. We're merely emphasizing the reality of the Scripture. God has been gracious to give revelation, again, some explicitly clear, some implicitly applicable, and He then providentially superintends over our life with gracious care. What did Jesus say? He reigns on what? The just and the unjust. He is providential in His care for all of humanity. But He also gave us the blessing of freedom, the freedom of choice to agree with His revelation and demonstrate not only our agreement, but frankly, our trust of His Word that produces obedience. So we're not saying we don't believe in the providential care of God. We're saying, I understand how He is at work, and then what I do is align myself by trust and obedience with Him, and I have Him change and work in my life. And He grants me the capacity to grow in maturity and depth of trust. My brothers and sisters, when we talk about God's will, don't settle for a cultural catchphrase that Christian history before us does not seem to have got, bought into, or believed. If you're here tonight and you said, I don't know about that, that's fine. My encouragement, even my challenge would be, read some brothers and sisters in Christ from before your time. Not America. Not from 1906 onward. Go back. You know what the blessing is of having opulence and freedom here in America? You have access. You got the Googles. You can go and find over and over. And I think what you'll find is, even if you're either disagreeing to this, you're frustrated by it, think it's not really that big of a deal, I think we'd find a lot of help from the brothers and sisters from the past, making sure we understand as best as we can in our frailty this concept in the present so we can help other brothers and sisters in the future. Walk in confidence, like Paul wanted the Colossians to, and the Thessalonians to, and the Ephesians to, and Peter wanted the scattered brothers and sisters to, and John wanted the persecuted brothers and sisters to. Walk in confidence in the will of God for your life. Not because you discovered it or you discerned it through some experiential or extra-biblical means, because you have the Word, you have the Spirit, you have the brothers and sisters in Christ in your church, you have the brothers and sisters in the family of God, you can walk boldly and confidently for eternal purposes, all right? I want to pray with you. And tonight, I don't know how this is applicable or helpful to you in the moment. For parents, maybe it's helping you realize how you can talk to some of your kids, try to help them in maybe decisions they're making. Maybe talk to some of your young adults, your college students even. Maybe tonight you have this decision you're facing and you're just trying to work it out. My encouragement is you got the Word, you got the Spirit, you got the brothers and sisters in the church, you got the brothers and sisters in the family of God. All those agree with the Word of God and you can find wisdom and help. Maybe as I pray, Lord, just stirring you about understanding His will and being released from some kind of superstitious or karma ideology about God as if He's some cosmic boogeyman in heaven and you're trying to get Him to just get on your side for some things. My friends, that is so foreign, it seems like, to Christian history and the Word. So let's be helped by that. So let's pray tonight.